Take your scriptures and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. We conclude this morning this book within a book. In the bigger book of Jeremiah, there's a little book called the Book of Consolation, 31, 32, 33, chapters 31, 32, 33, the Book of Consolation. It is clear that there was some editing by God's Spirit in bringing together a lot of the positive things that have to do with the promises that God made for the nation of Israel and put them together in a section so that we can kind of see the whole of it. And we've been in this book of consolation for a number of weeks, and this morning we will conclude. Chapter 33, the whole of it, is really our study portion. I'm going to read some shorter portions within it, beginning with chapter 33, 1 to 9. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts, and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with dead bodies of men, whom I, God, have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all those whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be a name of joy, a praise, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall fear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Jump down to verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch, capital B branch, of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh Tsidkenu. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Jump down then to verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. Father, as we pause once again to pray, we just take simple note that the vast majority of people that claim themselves to be Christians don't believe what we just read at the last, that you will yet gather and draw upon the Jewish people, a nation that will absolutely, from the top to the bottom, please you in every possible way. Help us then as we work with a chapter and build upon the things that we've recently studied. And for that, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says a lot of things about the book of Jeremiah that bother me because of the literary critical issues that he brings up again and again and again and again. But I have found his particular take on this 33rd chapter to be very helpful. He says this chapter consists of seven promissory oracles, each of which announce God's resolve to invert the fortunes of Judah and to create a new season of well-being for the city, Jerusalem, and the nation, Israel. Please take note, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord. And again, verse 12. Oracle 4 at verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Number 5 at 17, thus saith the Lord. At number 6, verse 19. Number 7 at verse 23. Indeed, we have here seven clearly identified promissory oracles of the Jewish nation's future and well-being. If you simply take your red highlighter pen and mark the thus saith the Lord's, you'll find seven of them in the chapter, hence the structure of seven promissory oracles concerning the Jewish people. Now, there are three other features of this chapter that are worth noting as we begin. Like we have seen in other recent studies, God as the creator is referenced to underscore the power and the ability of God to make his plan happen. Look at verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. All of that simply to say God can do whatever he wants. And God has promised to do some things, and we take God at his word of promise, believing that those things are things that God will do. Pretty simple premise, but nonetheless, God's own power, creative power, is brought to bear upon his plan to be able to fulfill. You and I do not have the luxury of planning things and knowing for sure that things will take place as we plan. I get up in the morning, go out in the garage, start the car. There have been mornings it wouldn't start. I didn't plan for it not to start. And I didn't have the power in my fingertips to make that car start. The reality is that you and I don't always have the power to perform exactly what we plan or what we promise. But of course, God does. Furthermore, the incalculable witness of God in stars and sand, number of stars, number of pieces of sand on all the beaches of the world, is brought to bear in complement to God's promise to multiply the seed of David's descendants. Look at verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. God says that in a coming day that the number of Jewish people that will be absolutely in perfect heart step with their God as his people and vice versa will not be able to be calculated easily. Like the stars in the sky and the sand grains on the beach shore. And then thirdly, the natural pattern of sun, moon, and seasons of the earth, verse 25, are brought to bear upon the surety of all that God has said about the Jewish people. Verse 25, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night. Here's something I don't know if you know. It's daytime right now, and later it's going to be night. And then it's going to be day, and then it's going to be night, and then it's going to be day, and then it's going to be night. And we may indeed go to places on the earth where there's very, very little time in which there's daylight visible on the face of the earth. And we may go to places on the earth where there's a long, 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 long period of time where the daylight is visible without a real sense of extended darkness. And yet the pattern, based upon the rotation of the earth in relationship to the sun, is day and night and day and night and day and night. And God says in verse 25, that's the way I made it, day and night and day and night. And when all that falls apart, then my promise concerning the Jewish people will fall apart. And again, I say to you something that we've said just repeatedly through this study in Jeremiah, and that is, I don't know any way to explain around those verses. When God says he's going to do something, I have to believe that God's going to do it. When? I don't know exactly when. How? I certainly don't know exactly how, although the Bible gives us good indication of when and how to some general sense. But the reality is, God has said he's going to do something. I believe God's going to do it. And on that basis, we poise our own sense of understanding. Now, Jeremiah 33:3 is one of the most popular verses in all the Christian world. And it is on my list of common verses abused and greatly misapplied in the day in which we live. It simply says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." It is often memorized. It is often taken as a general appeal for God's people to pray and to find direction in pursuit of God's will concerning life matters not covered in the scripture. I was raised a General Motors brat. I would need direction from above to buy a Ford. The reality is, though, Ford or Chevy is not on the biblical radar. There's no 3 Timothy 1:3 that says, "And when thou goest to thy houses, buy us the Chevieth." No, there's no word like that. You just can't find it. And yet people utilize this text in Jeremiah to say that we can just call on God, pray to God, and that God will show us how to make decisions, like maybe Ford and Chevy, or maybe, Mary or Jill, or whatever. The reality is that you and I have a lot of decisions that are to be made in this life. And we certainly know that praying is a good thing to do. And we certainly know that the scripture does say that if any of us lack wisdom, that we can ask God and he'll give it to us. But I want you to understand that Jeremiah 33:3 is not promoting the idea that you can find out for sure in advance what car to buy or what thing to do next simply by asking God and claiming that he has promised to show you the mighty thing. By the way, I don't care whether you buy the Ford or the Chevy. I would not think that a mighty thing. The reality is we must not become readers of circumstance. We must become readers of God's word. What God's word says, that's for sure. If God's word doesn't say it, we should be humble enough to say, we don't know for sure. I know a lot of people that say, I know God wants us to. And then later on you find out, well, I guess not. Many Christian churches, many Christian ministries boldly proclaim, oh, God wants us to buy this, get that, sell this, do that. And honestly, sometimes it doesn't even fall within the legitimate realm of scriptural ministry and biblical pursuit. I would just take this chapter to remind you, first of all, as we begin, that that is not the way God leads his dear children along. There are things we know for sure that are written in the Bible. And then there's things that we have to navigate in the context of life as we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. The word mighty, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, is a word that means unimpregnable. Or impregnable, or impenetrable. And it yields a beautiful word picture in contrast to what is actually going on in Jeremiah's own day. Back in Jeremiah 32:24, Jeremiah had cried out to the Lord, "Behold the siege mounds." The beloved walled city of Jerusalem was about to be assaulted. It was about to be impregnated. It was about to be penetrated by an enemy force. Jerusalem would be searched, and Jerusalem would be known by the Babylonian army. And it's in that context that God invites Jeremiah, as it were, to scale the walled city of God's truth by means of prayer. Prayer in the life of God's servant Jeremiah was like a siege mound, making a way to enter in and to search out. The biblical principle that can be taken from Jeremiah 33:3 is this: by prayer, you and I can enter in and we can search out. Jeremiah's trek into the realm of undisclosed things includes, as the chapter continues to develop, three revelations from the Almighty. Three new parts to the Bible. Revelation from God that is a direct answer to Jeremiah's prayer concerning the aspect of what's going to happen to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to the Jewish people. And so the context of Jeremiah 33:3 is certainly as important as the content of Jeremiah 33:3. We begin with the fact that Jeremiah's prayer is answered with a revelation concerning the futility of all human effort contrary to the plan of God. In a way that a homeowner who pushes a dresser against the door to keep an intruder out of the bedroom, the Jewish people in Jeremiah's day began to deconstruct their own houses and to carry house parts to the gates of the city to block them so that they could not be penetrated. Verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounds." What does that mean? Well, it means in light of the battle that's coming against them, in light of this sense of war by the sword, is the last phrase of the verse, that in this time of war, siege mounds being built up against the walls of Jerusalem so the Babylonian army can just march right in, that the residents of the city of Jerusalem were taking down their houses and taking house parts and piling them by the city gates to fortify those city gates against attack. And the first mighty thing that God tells Jeremiah for praying, as God invites him to pray, is human effort won't work. Human effort against the Babylonians won't work. God tells Jeremiah that in the short run, it is not a part of his plan to protect the city. It is not a part of his plan to stop what's happening in that moment of time. In fact, verse 5 says, they come to fight with the Chaldeans. That's the people within the city wall come to fight against the Chaldeans. But it is, in fact, to fill them with dead bodies of men whom I, God, have slain in my anger and in my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. God had been so patient with the city of Jerusalem, so patient with Israel to the north and then Judah to the south, and giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and to live their lives God's way. But they had refused and refused and refused and refused and refused and refused. And when God sent him prophets, quite often that prophet ended up being killed. And so now it's come to the place where that God says, I'm going to judge this city. I'm going to judge this people. And he judges them by means of his servant, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah's prayer allowed him to see more clearly the fixed, disciplinary, righteous action of God against the Jewish nation in that day. God's revelation and answer to prayer confirmed the futility of human effort against Babylon. It was the time of God's righteous judgment. God is the actor in this case, and he cannot be stopped. Those are great and mighty things that Jeremiah received by searching out God and answered in 7 promissory oracles. Number 2, the prayer further as confirmation by revelation from God of the future restoration of the Jewish nation according to the plan of God. There is a dramatic shift at verse 6. The general conditions of a restored Israel and Jerusalem are familiar to us. You hear of peace and truth, end of verse 6. You hear of cleansing in verse 8. As Jeremiah prayed, God answered with further details. Remember the structure of the 7 oracles that we introduced? Well, now we need to connect those 7 oracles to Jeremiah's praying. God invited the prophet to ask with the promise that God would show him great and mighty things. One of the great and mighty things was God would not protect the city of Jerusalem as it was being asked for, and even the efforts of the Jewish people would fail. But the other thing, the next thing that was great and mighty, is that all that has to do with Israel's restoration. Because the plan of God was not just for judgment, but for rescue, not just for justice, but for mercy. And so, as Bible commentary Warren Wiersbe says it, because Jeremiah asked the Lord to teach him, God showed him the hidden things that related to the future of the people. Amazing things with particular specificity concerning the Jewish nation. And again, I just say to you, as much as I love everything that goes on in the name of Christ that is true to the Bible, the idea that somehow these specific promises that God made to the Jewish people have been fulfilled in me is just nutty. I'm not Jewish, and I've never been to Jerusalem, and this is not speaking about me. And so to somehow twist the Bible so that now all these good things apply to me. And of course, I'm just like most people, and that is, I like the good parts of the Bible. I don't like the bad parts of the Bible. And so my Bible would be very edited if I allowed myself to do such a thing. There are whole pages of the scripture that I would tear out and throw away if I just responded to them personally. And you would too, though you might not be so bold to say it. Look at verse 11 for an example of specificity. For an example of amazing things stated. Verse 11. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. You don't even have to be a Bible preacher to read that verse and know that if God said it, that the expectation is that's what's going to happen, even if you don't believe it's going to happen. Verse 11, God tells Jeremiah that in the days ahead, the city of Jerusalem, about to be wrecked, the city of Jerusalem, about to be overtaken by an enemy army, that the city of Jerusalem would once again be a place of family weddings. It would once again be a place of right-hearted worship. Now, there are certainly a few physical realities associated with the revelation of a rebuilt city and rebuilt temple that we would say in some way fulfilled that about 70 years after Jeremiah's day in that period of exile. But it's clear from some of the post-exilic books like Ezra and Nehemiah that in no sense whatsoever does the status or the condition of Jewish well-being in the earth rise to the level of its description here in Jeremiah 33. Only in the coming kingdom age that you and I identify as millennial can we see the kind of routine, family, and worship life depicted here in Jeremiah 33. Stated conditions of a national sense of well-being simply unknown historically have yet to come to their fruition. By means of prayer, Jeremiah was given revelation that God's best was indeed yet to come. And that brings us to the main thing, the central theme of all Scripture, which of course is Jesus Christ. A further revelation of God's branch is found beginning in verse 14, 15, and through 17. Jeremiah is communed with God in prayer, and one of the great and mighty things, we might say the greatest and the mightiest thing that God has shown to Jeremiah in answer is the capital B, branch. The greatest thing of all will be Messiah ruling and reigning. His reign is righteous to the extent that the city of Jerusalem will be called itself by the Lord's own name. The city of Jerusalem will be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, will be called the Lord our righteousness. While we've seen this revelation previously in study, we have here some additional details, again, a specificity. Messiah is, verse 15, also the judge. Early on in our study of John's Gospel, we considered the words of Jesus as recorded in 5:26 and 27. Jesus said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." The God-man is the perfect judge, having full grasp of both parties involved, God and man. The God-man rules in righteousness because he has made men righteous by the blood of his cross. Because of him alone, Scripture says, verse 16, Judah will be saved. Messiah also restores the Davidic line of rule, verse 17. Jeremiah had been used of God to prophesy of the Davidic rule and the curse upon it, as formulated against King Jeconiah. But herein, as a part of the great and mighty thing shown to Jeremiah by means of prayer, he has revelation of the Davidic king ahead. God in Messiah finds the way to fulfill both the forever curse upon the family of Jeconiah and the forever rule promised to David. The doctrine of eschatology is phenomenally impacted by the things that God revealed to Jeremiah as he was shut up in the prison but prompted to pray, according to Jeremiah 33:3. Jeremiah had specific knowledge of Christ and things to come in answer to prayer. The three men that are committed to our current teaching of the educational series, Creation to Christ, have often discussed how much Old Testament characters like Abraham or Moses or Jeremiah knew as to what exactly would be true in the future concerning Christ before they came resting in the grave. Well, passages like this remind us that those Old Testament men of faith had great insights into the Lord Christ. And they had those great insights into Jesus Christ hundreds of years prior to the first century ministry of Christ. Regardless of passage preached, we find Christ. He is the theme of all Scripture. He is the central focus of all history, or as we say it in those classes, his story. Now, I do believe that there is a legitimate application for me, for you, that can flow out of Jeremiah 33:3. Again, the verse. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. If you take Jeremiah 33:3 in one particular way, I do believe that it is absolutely legit in your life and mine to have great expectations concerning God's answer. And that is when, and only when, we take Jeremiah 33:3 as our guide in study of written scripture. I do believe that if we pray and ask God to open our eyes and our understanding to the truth of the scripture, that indeed he will show us great and mighty things which we know not. That blessed privilege has been mine for now years of pastoral study. Here is the great and mighty thing that you and I can know, but only as we pray and as we seek the Lord to understand. He has promised us by his Spirit to grasp the truth of it and to know how to apply it in the context of life. I heard just recently that General Motors was going to go all electronic, all electric. And I can tell you something, as a General Motors brat, there isn't anything more consistently incorrect about a General Motors vehicle of any kind than its electronics. I, by and large, have owned General Motors vehicles all my adult life. And consistently, there's problems with electronics. And so my confidence that General Motors can build a car that's all electronic, that's all electric, and that it would work adequately for my satisfaction is beyond my power to believe. And so I've made the resolution in my own soul. Please don't take this as any kind of an encouragement to you. I don't care what you buy or drive. But I'm done with General Motors. I'm done with General Motors. I may well be going to that piece of tin, piece of board, hook them together, you got a Ford. I might be going that way. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, if you need to make a decision about a car, you can talk to God about it. He'll give you wisdom to make the right choice so you don't violate his will. But you should never have the idea that I'll buy what God led me to buy and I'll never need to change the oil. I'd never have to buy a new set of tires. I'll never have to have it ever be jumped. I'll never have to pay for the engine to be fixed. That kind of thinking is just way, 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 way outside the biblical focus, which is Jesus Christ. Be this my joy today to hear and to